All right, so my last sermon, boy, it's been a while, was about Jesus standing at the door and knocking, and about how we need to let him in. And if you haven't done that yet, how important it is that you do that. But today we are going to look at something a little different. We're going to look at an age-old problem. It's an age-old problem with our human nature, procrastination. We want to just procrastinate way too much. I'm going to talk about that maybe tomorrow. Wake up, everybody. Wake up. All right. Before we get into the sermon, let us pray. Bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another day that you have given us, another day to enjoy your creation. Things definitely are looking brighter out there, I will tell you, with that white snow in so many places. We're just reflecting your glory of your creation. And Lord, we are thankful for this time that we can be here to dive into your word. Lord, help us to understand and open our hearts and minds to it. Help us come up with some way that we can take what we learned today and actually put it into action in our lives, Lord. Lord, watch over this meeting. Make sure it's conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so how many of you all ever heard of a comedian named Brian Regan? If you haven't heard of him, show him up. He's funny and he's clean. He doesn't cuss. It's not a bunch of crude, vulgar stuff. It's just funny stuff. And he does this whole thing about being stupid when he was in school. But he has this one particular part of that skit that's called Cup of Dirt. Everybody's ever heard this skit. He says in his skit that he woke up one day and he realized today was the science fair and that he had 6 weeks to prepare and he had done absolutely nothing. Nothing. So he scrambles around and he puts some dirt in a cup. And what he actually says, I didn't know what to do for my project. So I brought in a paper cup filled with dirt, just hoping that she'd know I'm an idiot and just walk right on past me just as long as I was holding something. Didn't work quite that way. You should listen to the whole skit. But that whole thing of having time to do something and not doing it, that's us. That's what we do. We like to... We have a goal. We have a way far out deadline. We'll just take our time to get there. Most of us can probably relate to a story like that about not being ready when the day finally comes because we kept putting it off because we had time, right? It's always about this. We had time. We can do it later. I'm sure you've also heard the old saying, never put off till tomorrow what you can do today. That's Ben Franklin. He's the one who started that. But most of us go with Mark Twain's version. Anybody familiar with Mark Twain's version of that saying? He says, never put off tomorrow till tomorrow what you can do the day after tomorrow just as well. That's how most of us live our lives, it seems like. But we should be working diligently to always be ready and prepared for each day. No matter what happens in that day, we should be prepared for that. The Bible gives us many examples of why we should be prepared for things spiritually. We're going to look at one today. It's in Matthew 25. And I'm going to read through this story about the 10 virgins. And I'm going to start at verse 1. It goes all the way through 13. It says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So before we get too much into this parable, I just want to remind you, parables are not necessarily a made-up story. The Lord knows everybody's story. Every story that has even happened yet. The Lord is in all time. He probably does not take a made-up story to prove a real truth. So this is probably has happened somewhere along the line. This is probably a true story about how this worked out. I just want you to understand that. But there, in the story, we have 10 virgins waiting on a bridegroom to return. 5 are ready, 5 are not. Now, when we read stories like this in the Bible, we always place ourselves on the positive side of that story. It's the same way when you watch a movie. Everybody identifies with the hero of the movie. Nobody identifies with the bad guy. We all think we are better than we are. And in this story, if you're looking at this, you're thinking, well, I'm probably prepared. I'm like the 5 virgins that were prepared. That's what we have a tendency to do. We think too highly of ourselves quite often. But I want you to pretend for a moment that you are in the unprepared group. So that might be something new for you. But now that you're in that group, I have a question for you. Why weren't you prepared? You knew he was coming. Why didn't you go get some oil? Why didn't you prepare for this moment? There's a clue to the answer to that in verse 5 where it says the bridegroom tarried. The bridegroom didn't come right back. People had to wait for him. While they were waiting, they got distracted. They didn't know when he would return, so they mistakenly thought that they would have time later to get the oil. Looks like they were following Mark Twain's version and not Ben Franklin's version, obviously. There are 2 lessons for us in this story, though. Now, the first one is the obvious one. We don't know when the Lord will return. We have to be ready for his return because it can happen at any moment. We don't know when he's going to come back and rapture his children, but we do know that he will. However, his tarrying confuses us somewhat. He's doing it so that the fullness of sin can be reached. That would be the trigger when the fullness of sin is reached. That's how God has always brought judgment. The fullness of sin has triggered the judgment. But he's also waiting for every last person that's going to be saved to be saved. That's what he's waiting on. We don't quite understand that because we don't see this. Jesus told us in Matthew 24:36, but on that day and hour no man knoweth, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Nobody knows when the rapture is. One of the guys at Liberty said that if by chance somebody would accurately predict the time of the rapture, God would change it. Because it would just be a stab in the dark for him, but nobody can know the time. So if somebody guesses it, probably going to have to be moved. Since what this does to us creates this false illusion in us. Since he didn't call us home yesterday or the day before, we assume he's not calling us home today. That's how our minds work. We have no reason to expect him today because he didn't show up yesterday or the day before or last week, last year. Doesn't matter. He's not showing up. That's a risky assumption because the Bible is clear. He will return like a thief in the night. And we will be raptured, and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In case you're wondering how long the twinkling of an eye is, it's 1/10 of a second. Somebody sat down and timed that. Probably got a big government grant to do that, too. But anyway, it's 1/10 of a second. When that trumpet sounds, there will be no time to prepare. It'll be over in that moment. For those who are prepared, this is good news. Because the second you are raptured, you are in the presence of your Creator, of your Lord, of your Savior. True boy. For the ones who are not prepared, that's a whole different thing. And by not prepared, I mean those who have never surrendered their heart and their life to the Lord. There's a much different fate awaiting them. Much different. They will be left behind. And they will go through 7 years of turmoil here on earth. It's a little longer than that because the clock does not start until the Antichrist signs a peace treaty. And that's how the world will know who the Antichrist is. But there will be a delay in there. We don't know how long that delay is. But once that starts, then it's 7 years of a terrible, terrible time. The world is in chaos because, in all honesty, they have lost the strongest part of their society. Christians are the strongest part of a society. We are getting to be a smaller number all the time. We are a smaller percentage every year. We're less and less and less. But we are the ones who normally have the better work ethic, the ones who are showing up, doing the job that needs to be done. If you look at it, why don't conservatives protest? Because we're too busy working somewhere. We all have a job somewhere. We're not off all day. But that's who they're going to lose. They're going to lose all the conscientious workers. Well, that's going to affect everything. Your power's going to go off. I guarantee you. When I worked at the sand mine, there's old guys, some of those old guys were the only guys who knew where valves were that we had to turn on or off to change direction in case of an emergency. I mean, you just lose that knowledge when somebody retires. But imagine when all the good workers are gone. Now, I'm not saying you're not a good worker, or if you're a good worker, you're automatically a Christian. There are good workers who are not. But you think about it. We are not the ones who are out there breaking laws. We're not the ones out there interfering with government operations. We are not protesting. We are not doing anything. We are actually being productive members of society. That's going to disappear. So you're going to lose your power. You're going to lose the food in the grocery store. You're going to lose a bunch of truck drivers. I mean, a lot of truck drivers probably are not Christian. I don't know that for sure. I know there's an entire ministry dedicated to reaching those guys. But you know what? Everything is disrupted. Food line, as big as it is, 3 days worth of food. I tell you this all the time. That store is designed to hold 3 days worth of food. They are not a warehouse. They are a store. So it comes in, it goes on the shelf, we carry it out within 3 days. Otherwise, they'd be throwing food away all the time. That's the design. Think about it. 3 days, that shelves be bare. What are you going to do? That's what the unsaved are facing. They're going to go through 3.5 years of this terrible time. At the 3.5 year mark, they're going to be pushed that they are going to have to take a mark in order to be allowed to buy, sell, or trade. A lot of people will line up for that mark right off the bat because it will make sense to them. That mark will seal their fate. That's what's going to happen. That's what waits those who have not committed to Jesus, the man who gave his life on the cross for them. The good news is people will still be saved during the tribulation period. It's going to be much harder. You won't have anybody witnessing to you, nobody to ask. You're not going to be able to go ask your grandma, who's a sweet Christian lady, how this works, because she's already gone. But it is possible. The bad news is, if you become a Christian and they find out, they're going to hunt you down and kill you. Satan is bent on the destruction of Christianity. So if you are not saved, you can say, you know what, I can wait for the rapture. Then I'll know it's true. When everybody disappears and the government tells me UFOs took them or whatever stupid lie they come up with to explain a mass disappearance, you're going to say, you know what? I know that's the truth. I can just get saved right there. Well, that's probably a good plan as long as you live till the rapture. No proof, no evidence you're going to live there. Just because you didn't die yesterday doesn't mean you're not going to die today. See, this is that. We get lulled into this idea that since it hasn't happened yet, it's not going to happen for a long time. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed to see the sunset today. Any one of us could die at any time for any reason. You can slip and fall. You can hit by a car. You can be in a bad car accident on 81. You can be like me, drop over a heart attack probably at any moment. Whatever. Our lives are fragile. It can happen. What are you going to do then? The second you die without the Lord in your heart, without surrendering yourself to Him, you wind up in hell. That's where you wind up. We have a tendency to refer to it as Hades, but it's actually hell because that area is eventually thrown completely into the lake of fire. So you can think of hell as the local jail and hell as the eternal prison. That's what's going to happen. That's where you'll be. It'll happen just like that. The second you die, you will be one place or the other. No doubt about that. So if you would die without the Lord, it's a bad thing. But Most of us here, I would assume, and I'm telling you that's only an assumption. I have no idea whether you're saved or not. I just assume for certain people. If you are already saved, though, that's who I want to talk to. I want to talk to you who are already saved right now. And I'm going to ask you a question like I did a little while ago. Are you serious about your Christian life? Is it something you take seriously? This is the second lesson we learned from the passage about the 10 virgins. We are to be working to be prepared for the Lord's return. Are you doing that? I've told a few people this week that our state executive director came up with this goal to reach people in West Virginia. And there's 1.8 million people in West Virginia, which is going up. Apparently, very few moving in. He came up with a percentage of the population who would like to see the Southern Baptists reach in West Virginia. Are you all... Somebody, if you don't, if you know, don't say. Does anybody want to give me what percentage you all think our state executive director set for her goal? Anybody take a guess? Don't, if you know, you can't tell me. Do you know what it is, or do you know exactly what it is? All right. Bobby, do you know what it is? What percentage do you think he asked for? 40%. God is an amazing God, right? Our God is an all-powerful God. If we're going to do what God's called us to do, God's going to help us in that along the way. With that thought in mind, he said 1%. I'm embarrassed for you. That has to be the dumbest thing I've ever heard a leader say. Even at work, your boss is never going to step up and say, "I got this great idea, everybody." He's looking at everybody again. I want us to be 1% better this year than we were last year. Who says something that's stupid? 1%. But that's the goal he set. 1.8 million, 18,000 people. I looked it up. Our church has, or our convention has approximately 196 churches in West Virginia, which surprised me because I don't know how that number grew. But that means to reach the goal, each church needs to reach 92 people. There you go. So what are you going to do about that goal? Well, you have a year to do it, so how many of you all will be setting out Christmas Eve saying, "You know, I need to invite somebody to church tonight because the year's almost over. I better get some people in here." For a church like ours, that means you need to bring at least two, probably three people to church this year. That's what that would mean. For this church to reach 92 people, two to three people. There's a goal. A little bit more concrete now than this 1% of 1.8 million. But doesn't it sound a little bit more intimidating? What if I told you, if you actually break that down church-wide, that's two new people every week. Two new people in the church every week. How are you going to do that? Then you say, "Well, that's a big deal. Somebody will do that." What if I started assigning you a week? What if I said, "Jerry, next week, two people. Precious, the week after that, you'll have two people. Daddy, the week after that, you'll have two people." See how long that would be? Yeah, that's what it would be like. Now, that's a lot of pressure now, all of a sudden. Two people by next week. Think of how many people you have to talk to. 20. You get 1% of the people you talk to normally, and anything you talk to them about, you'll get at least 1% commitment. So you talk 20 people, invite church, two people should probably say yeah, based on the law of averages. Think that's possible? That's what we're talking about. We don't have as much time to do this as we think. It's a year plan, but it's not something that you can wait a year to start. So we have no problem accepting that year-long challenge. Year-long challenge, no big deal. I got a year. But starting immediately is something that we are not ready for. This is what happened to those other five virgins. They knew what they had. They knew what the goal was, be ready. And they just kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. They got caught. So it's important that we set goals for ourselves and our Christian growth. But it's also equally important that after you set those goals, you work diligently to accomplish those goals. So there's an acronym, if you've been in any kind of training anywhere about goals, they're called SMART goals. You got to have SMART goals. That actually stands for specific, measurable, achievable, realistic, and time-bound. Those are the five requirements for a goal. The first one is specific. That means it can't be something nebulous. It can't be something gray. It has to be something concrete. You can't say, my goal is to memorize Scripture this year. It's a nice goal. But it has to be more specific than that. It should be more like, I want to memorize the 23rd Psalm this month. That's what it should be. Or I want to memorize two verses a week. Two verses a week, that's not a lot of verses. Right, Macy? In the school, they memorize five verses a week. Wow. And they do it consistently. So they move along. A goal like that is simple to measure. You look at it at the end of the week, did I memorize two verses? Oh, no, I didn't. I better get two verses. Because now I have to memorize four. Or I didn't finish the 23rd Psalm, I better jump on it. You'll know whether you accomplished your goal or not. The goal is achievable and it's realistic. It has a deadline. Those are requirements for these things. A goal that is too broad is just as bad as a goal that is too overwhelming. A goal that would be too overwhelming is, I'd like to memorize the book of Revelation this year. That's pretty overwhelming. Could be done if you really want to. It could be done. Jack Van Dendy had almost the entire Bible memorized before he died. He could quote you a verse off the top of his head throughout the whole Bible. But the most important part of goal setting is that deadline. There's a time it has to be done. A clear, well-defined timeline of your goals is what will drive you to perform those things. If you give it a year to invite two people, you'll probably wait till December. If you say, I'm going to invite a person before the month of February is over, break it down. Find somebody, invite them, get them in here. If I ask you to memorize Scripture without giving you the specific passage or at least the number of verses and a date to recite them, you will probably procrastinate doing it. I'm positive you will, as a matter of fact. And this is where the problem comes in. The biggest source of conflict in most people's lives and our lives in general is over expectations. We agree to do something. I have one expectation of how we're going to do it. You have another expectation of how we're going to do it. We are no longer working together. We're working toward the same goal, but we're not working together because of different expectations that will cause conflict. You know, if John and I agreed to do something, I would clearly expect John to do 90% of it. John might have a different expectation out of that. It's expectations. When it doesn't happen the way we expect, though, we have conflict. And if that's how we feel, imagine how God feels when he looks at our lives. It's not that God didn't give us certain expectations. He did. He gave us a whole book full of expectations and examples of how to do it and how not to do it. And we still have a hard time living up to those expectations, he asked. The title of this sermon was, Are You Serious? And that's what it's about. That's the question. Are you serious about becoming a better Christian? Are you serious about learning more about your Bible? Are you serious about strengthening and deepening your prayer life, add depth to your prayer life? If you are, then you need to set some of those SMART goals to accomplish this. And then you have to be diligent. Here's the something to keep in mind. Satan does not care if you have a goal to become a better Christian. You can have the goal. You can post it on your bathroom mirror so you see it every morning. It could be the screensaver on your phone so you read it every time your phone comes back on. Satan doesn't care about that at all. What he cares about is if you try to do it. The second you try to do it is when he will start putting all those stumbling blocks in the way that make us procrastinate. That's what he's going to do. Be prepared for that. You have to look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So are you willing to examine yourself? Think about that. Start with your salvation. Examine your salvation. Am I truly saved? Make sure that you committed your life to Him. Make sure you repented and asked for forgiveness. Do not just assume because you're sitting in a pew here this morning that you're a Christian. That's not what does it. And then, honestly assess your weak spots and set a goal to improve those areas. Where am I weakest in my Christian walk? What do I need to strengthen? And then, also, you need to recognize where you are strong in the things of the Lord. And that's another area you still strengthen. You still strengthen. Just because you're good at it doesn't mean you're the best at it. Keep working. This is what Christian growth looks like. It is correcting weaknesses and strengthening the strength. So don't let Satan derail your plans or have you put off getting started. You start today. In fact, we have at least 5 hours before our next service today. After we close, you'll have at least 5 hours. You can put some time in today, either setting a goal or working towards the goal you already have. Or just setting and examining yourself honestly to see where you truly stand. You got to remember, anything worth doing is going to require effort. But your reward for becoming a better Christian is eternal. It is not a temporary thing. It is an eternal thing. Some things you can take away from this sermon. We do not know when the Lord will return to rapture His children, but we know that He will. We are to be working to be prepared for the Lord's return. Are you doing this? It's a question for you. And Satan doesn't care whether you have goals to become a better Christian as long as you procrastinate in accomplishing them. All right, let us pray.